Well, today as we turn to the Word of God, we will be wrapping up Acts chapter 4 as we look at another depiction of this community of Spirit-filled witnesses. And as you turn there, I'd like you to think for a second about the many ways that we tend to compartmentalize our lives. We have our work, we have our families, we have church, we have extracurricular activities. We have money for our mortgage, money for our retirement, money for our vacation. We separate out time for ourselves and time for others. We tend to compartmentalize and categorize all these aspects of our lives. And we separate them all out and we use that to bring order to our sometimes chaotic schedules. But in the passage today, these early believers also had an order to their lives, but it wasn't a compartmentalization style order, but it was more like an orbit. Their lives had a center around which everything else related to and circled back around. They had a shared focus and mission and conviction around which everything else in their lives operated in relation to. And the main point we'll learn from our text today is that living with gospel-unified conviction is an act of immense grace which should radically drive us to generous action. Now, before we read our passage today, let's look to the Lord once more in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is powerful, Lord. We thank you that you use it to search our hearts, to teach us, to encourage us, admonish us. Lord, may we see you in this text today. May we be encouraged by the gospel. Lord, may you point out areas of our lives in which you want to shed light on with your word. I ask, Lord, that you would speak to us today by the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord, that you would filter my words, Lord, and that it would be the message that you have for your people here today. May you use it to encourage them and build up your church for your honor and glory. I ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Acts chapter 4, starting in verse 32. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. This is the word of the Lord. If you recall back to Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit came and the early church was filled with the Spirit. They had finally received the promised Holy Spirit, enabling them to be Jesus' Spirit-filled witnesses. And the effects of this outpouring of the Spirit was massive. There were thousands saved, right? The early church was growing in leaps and bounds, and they were communing together as a close-knit family of believers. And then directly after that outpouring of the Spirit, we saw a description of the Spirit-filled early church in Acts 2:42-47. And Luke told us there that they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to breaking of bread, and to praying. They had all things in common, selling their possessions and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And this was a beautiful expression of the effect of the gospel, of the Lord at work in and through their lives. And the effects of the gospel, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, gave these early believers an amazing conviction to do life that was centered around the gospel. Day by day, they broke bread, they were generous, and daily souls were being saved and added to the church. And then if you recall, following that, Luke then gives us the account of the lame beggar who was healed, right? And then the subsequent preaching and the first persecution. And that led to Peter and John returning to their own, as we saw last week, right? Reporting back to this early church. And we see them in their first inclination there. They go to prayer together. And they prayed, right? They prayed to the sovereign King of glory, not to remove the persecution, but in his sovereignty, see the threats to them, strengthen them to boldly continue to preach the gospel, and then confirm that very gospel through signs and wonders in the name of Jesus. And as we saw, right, the whole place shook. God answered them in a powerful and mighty way. And he confirms their prayer and refreshes them with his Spirit. And so in the passage we just read, we are now seeing the effect of that answer to prayer. We're seeing the great grace of God upon this early church. Just like after Pentecost and the coming of the Spirit, we saw a depiction of the Spirit-filled church and their actions, their perspective, their focus, their unity and mission. And so, too, now with this emboldened Spirit-filled church, again, we have a second depiction of them. In verse 32, it says, "Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul." And though Luke is telling us here that unity was descriptive of these early believers, they were of one heart and soul. Isn't that beautiful? Unity is a beautiful thing. It's reflective of our triune God who is perfectly unified, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And as such, his people are to be unified in him through Christ and unified with one another. This unity was a marker of the early church. It was fundamental to them. It was apparent. It was a public display for all to see. In Acts 2:44, we saw that all who believed were together. They were physically gathering together. And now we see them described as together spiritually, unified with one heart and soul. This unity wasn't just an absence of conflict, though, or an aspect that they all just kind of got along as friends. You know, oftentimes that's how we think of unity. Oh, we're just all getting along great. Nobody's rocking the boat. We can agree to disagree on the lesser points. But this unity wasn't them just trying to find common ground with one another. They were unified as one heart and one soul in sound biblical doctrine. This unity went far deeper to the point that they were of that one heart and one soul in their unification. What can bring people together so closely like this? The gospel. They were unified in the gospel, the good news of the death and resurrection and ascension of the risen Christ, the one who had sent them his Holy Spirit and instructed them to be his witnesses. This was gospel unity that they had. And as such, it wasn't just most of the church unified in it. It wasn't some of the church, right? It was the full number that believed. I mean, we're talking thousands of believers in the Church of Jerusalem at this point. That's incredible. And unity there is pleasant, right, among them. It's something good, something to desire. Psalm 133:1 reminds us, "Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity." And that unity comes as a blessing from the Lord. 2 Chronicles 30:12 tells us that it was the hand of God was on Judah to give them one heart. It was a work that he did to unify their hearts together. And that unity comes as a blessing. Ezekiel 11:19 and 20 tells us this, "And I will give them," what? "One heart and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." God is the one giving them this one heart. He is the one who is giving them a new spirit, the one who has removed our hearts of stone. They were cold and dead, and he's replaced them with hearts of flesh, hearts that are alive in the Spirit. And as such, we are then united in Christ as the people of God. That's the same unity that we see here in this early church in Jerusalem. They were unified in Christ, unified in the gospel with one heart and one soul, and unified in their mission as Spirit-filled witnesses to proclaim and strive for the gospel. So what can we glean from this, then, church? Are we united in the gospel? And then are we unified in our doctrine and in our mission? And we have a doctrinal statement of faith on our website, which we believe in common, an overview of key teachings from God's Word. And there are many here today who love God's Word and who study it, many who believe the Bible as the inspired Word of God, and praise God for that. How about our unity and mission, though? We also have a mission listed on our website. It comes from John 20:21, right? As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. And our mission statement says, we exist to glorify God and make disciples who make disciples. And the strategy with that is, our passion is to develop Christ followers who know the gospel, live the gospel, and advance the gospel for the glory of God. Are we unified in that mission? Are you passionate to share the gospel, to make disciples, to develop Christ followers? Are you passionate to live the gospel and advance the gospel? Am I? Is that a priority for each and every one of us, week in and week out? Because that's the example that we see in this early church. The full number of them, each and every person, were of one heart and one soul, unified in their gospel conviction and unified in their mission as Spirit-filled witnesses to Jerusalem and beyond. May that be descriptive of us, church. I mean, we're a different church in a different community, but the principle here is the same. When we have opportunities to reach out to people here in our community, here in Central Florida, whether that's in our daily lives or through partnerships with the Y or gospel outreach opportunities with Freeway, may we be so unified in our conviction for the gospel that we have a waiting list of volunteers who are passionate for the opportunity to reach the lost and advance and live out the gospel for the glory of God. These early believers had this mindset because of their gospel focus. And it was all because of the great grace that was shown to them, wasn't it? Wasn't that what they had prayed for in that passage that we looked at last week? If you look a few verses back there at Acts 4:29 and 30, and now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. We saw that prayer immediately answered. The place was shaken and the renewing of the Holy Spirit upon them. And now if you look over to verse 33, we see the evidence of that prayer being fulfilled in their lives. Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. These early Christians were seeing and hearing the apostles preaching, teaching, testifying to the resurrection, and they were encouraged in the gospel, encouraged with these signs and wonders reminding them of the risen Christ. This helped to unite them together as they were frequently reminded of the power of the resurrection which was on display before them. And with great power, the apostles were testifying to the risen Christ. And I love this part. And great grace was upon them all. It was by the grace of God, his unmerited favor showered upon them to open their eyes to the gospel of the good news of the resurrected Christ. And it was by the grace of God that he answered their prayers for boldness in the face of this first persecution and to fill them with his Holy Spirit. And he showed them great grace, grace upon grace, in giving them these generous, gospel-minded hearts, as we'll see. He showed his great grace to be Spirit-filled kingdom witnesses to the point that they were held in high esteem by those around them, as we'll see in chapter 5. But man, it's just, what a hand of grace was upon this early church. This is the first mention that we have in Acts of grace, but it'll be used 10 more times in this book before we get to the end. Great grace was upon them to be of one heart and soul, as living as the church of the resurrected Lord Jesus, the very one who John said was full of grace and truth. And what great grace we too have been shown, right? Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. If you have trusted in Christ, then you have been shown great grace. When I think about the great grace of God in my own life, how he's saved me and is transforming me, the gracious patience that he shows me, the good that he's working for me, I am overwhelmed and blown away by the great grace that he has shown to me. I know there are times when I forget his grace, when I'm discontent or prone to complain, discouraged, upset about something in my life. I know that these are times that I've forgotten how great his grace is towards me. Maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you've come with a heavy burden or a care or some discouragement. But look back and think to the great grace of God in your life and then be encouraged, because that great grace is continuing on your life today and tomorrow and every day forward. And so praise God for his great grace. The shared gospel unity given by grace led to each and every member of that church having an incredible gospel orientation in their lives. Their collective lives as a community centered around the gospel, but also their individual lives. If you were to ask what this early church was all about, it was about the gospel. The risen Jesus, right? He was at their center, and the good news of the salvation found in him provided an orientation for everything else in their personal lives. Namely, we see that it orientated their view towards their material possessions, their belongings. It says here, "And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." This is again similar to Acts 2:44, where the description given of the early church after Pentecost tells us, "And all who believed were together and had all things in common." And here in chapter 4, we see the same unity of the church, their love for one another, and that they have the gospel at the center of their lives, and that is fueling their mission. This provided an orientation in their lives that didn't center around material things. Instead, their material things centered around the gospel. These early believers understood it to be true, what John would later write about in 1 John 2:17, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." Their material things would someday pass away, here today and gone tomorrow. They're not the main point, but living for the Lord, centered on him, doing his will and following his commands, that is lasting. That has eternal significance. And there's great application for us here who live in a materialistic, consumeristic society where material possessions are highly prized and valued. It's completely normal for people in our society to frame their whole lives around getting a job and earning money just so that they can acquire a house or that car or gain a nice retirement account. When we read they had everything in common, that's not prescriptive for us. It's not a call to join a Christian commune where we sell everything and then live together in a post-apocalyptic style compound. Okay, so that's not what we're looking at here, but it is a radical call to gospel orientation, where our lives center around Christ, around the gospel, and then everything else is orientated around that, whether that's our homes, our possessions, our material goods, everything else. This gospel mindset was one that all of these early believers shared. It says no one, not a one, said that their material things belonged to him, because they all shared the mindset that they were saved by grace and they owed everything to him. Collectively, everything they had was for him, for his kingdom, and for the advancement of the gospel. And so if my life is centered around the gospel, then how do I view my possessions? As objectives to be obtained? As prized and valuable? Or as assets for kingdom work? Because all that I have, it's hay and stubble. It will all burn up one day. It's not going to last forever. But our possessions can serve an eternal purpose, and we are to steward them well. If my life is centered around the gospel, then my home isn't where I go just to spend time with my family. It's for the gospel, a place to do ministry, a place to bless others, a place to show hospitality. We like to think of our homes as a place to escape to, a place of peace maybe, where we go to rest and or to get away. No. This is where we frequently need to be challenged in our perspective. Because if my life is centered around Christ and my mission is to be a Spirit-filled witness to my community, then any goods I've been entrusted with is also to be used for that purpose, and that includes my home. For some of you, that's a radical concept. It's hard. For others, it's just already part of your perspective. But just imagine for a second this entire community of believers where no one said, anything is mine. Nothing I have is off limits to be used by the Lord. Nothing I have should be off limits to be used by the Lord. The entire church collectively said that we are so laser focused in centering our lives around the gospel that everything we own is for gospel work. That's radical, church. If my life is centered around the gospel, then my time is not my own. We value our time. Sometimes we hoard it or protect it. Sometimes we squander it, you know, for hours on end on entertainment or hobbies. Sometimes we compartmentalize our time. You know, this time is for serving at church. This time is for spending with my family. This time is for work. All this time is for me, right? But if our lives are fully focused around the gospel, this gospel orientation, then so is our time. How different would your life look if your time was centered around the gospel rather than other things? We'd spend more time in the Word, right? More time in prayer. More time reaching out to the needy. And instead of protecting our time, we'd see it as a resource for the gospel. That's a radical mindset. If my life is centered around the gospel, then my money isn't meant just to save up and retire from and pass along to my kids. I certainly hope I can do that, but its primary purpose is the gospel. It is to be used to help those in need, to give towards supporting those engaged in gospel work, to further Christ's kingdom, to bless others, to give to those in need, to give as an act of worship back to our great King for his utmost glory. And this is a convicting passage, for myself included. I go back to that compartmentalization aspect I mentioned earlier, and I think about where I've justified not centering an area of my life around Christ because of how I've separated it into some category that I deem as non-gospel related. Maybe we aren't giving to others because we've compartmentalized that money for an emergency fund or because we're saving up for something. Maybe we aren't engaged in gospel outreach because we've allocated most of our time to our families or to hobbies or sports. None of these things are wrong, but they should all be centered around our gospel conviction. We can give freely to others because our gospel conviction reminds us that Christ is our provider, our sustainer, and that anything we've been entrusted with is not disparate from the kingdom work he has tasked us with. We can spend time as a family together in gospel outreach because family time and our gospel mission are not mutually exclusive. In fact, proclaim the gospel to your family and proclaim the gospel with your family. As I was studying this, I was reminded that this is exactly what Paul exhorted the Philippian believers to in Philippians 1:27, where he said, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in what? One spirit with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." This is every aspect of your life, every compartment that you make. Let it all be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So that when I hear of you, Paul says, I'll hear that you are standing firm then in one spirit and with one mind. There's that aspect of gospel unity again, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. This is gospel conviction. Do you have that? Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Every single person in this large early church shared this gospel-centered conviction. It's not enough, though, to be unified in the gospel or to be orientated around the gospel or to remember the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ shown to us if those things don't lead us to action. It's not enough to know the gospel, to know your doctrine, to know that you should have a gospel orientation, or to know that your time, your money, your home is the Lord's, or even to acknowledge the grace he's shown you. None of that matters a bit if it doesn't spur you to action. Look at how their gospel orientation turned into action here. It's in verse 34. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. So what we see here is that with Christ as the center of their lives and their material possessions orientated properly, it translated for these early Christians into living generous, open-handed lives. There wasn't a single needy person among them because those who had extra generously and graciously saw the needs of those around them and they eagerly took action to fill it. And this wasn't a general, you know, everybody sell everything you have and throw it into a communal pool. No, this was intentional giving. The members of this early church were so unified in one another's lives and had such love for one another that when they noticed the needs of other members, then those who had extra lands, extra homes, were generous to go and sell what they had to fill those specific needs. And this wasn't a small church again. We're talking thousands of people. And you consider that, not a needy person among them. This is incredible. This is the grace of God. These early believers didn't see a need and just say, I'll pray for you, brother, pray for your sister, just leave it there. No, they took action. If they had an extra piece of land, if they had a second home at the beach, whatever that was, they saw their fellow members in Christ in need and said, I'm going to sell this and bring it to the apostles, to the church, so that my possessions, which are the Lord's, can be used for the care of my fellow brother or sister in Christ. Remember what John instructed the early church in 1 John 3, where it says, but if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. That was exactly what these early Christians did. They saw a need, and they had the love of God in their hearts, but their love wasn't just talk. It was in deed and in action. This action comes from as an effect of a Christ-centered life. When our lives center around Christ, and our possessions are also for his use, entrusted to us as stewards to hold open-handedly and use for his kingdom. That was a series that we started off our year in, right? Open-handed living. You remember that? God owns me and all my possessions. That perspective only comes from this Christ-centered orientation, which should then turn into action. Generosity with our possessions, generosity in our giving, which is stewarding well the things God has entrusted to you. Here's a quick action check you can do. If you were here at the beginning of the year when we went through our series on money and possessions and giving and stewardship, right at that point you received biblical teaching and principles in regards to how we are to view and be generous with the money or the home and the spiritual gifts that we've been entrusted with. That was 5 months ago. So now, take a look back. How has that translated into action for you? Have you been faithful in giving to your local church from then until now? Have you held your possessions open-handedly? Have you been showing gospel hospitality to your friends and neighbors, inviting them into your home? Or has there been little action, little hospitality, little giving, little generosity? That is exactly why this passage is so important for us to hear today. Christ-centered, gospel-fueled lives should lead to proper orientation of our material possessions, which is evidenced by gospel action. James 2 reminds us of this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. If your faith is in Christ and your conviction the gospel, then it must lead to action. Be stirred to action this morning, church. Be reminded that faith without works is dead. Be stirred to fervent zeal for the Lord, holding nothing back from Him, but generously live open-handedly with your time, with your possessions, your home, everything in your life. We tend to grow comfortable, right? That's the danger here, going about our lives and content at times to love in word and talk, but not in deeds and in actions. And so Romans 12:11 reminds us, do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. This early church, thousands of people lived this out. They weren't slothful in their zeal to care for one another, but they had a fervent heart for the gospel, which translated into serving the Lord through generous actions to care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. May you and I do so as well. If you have been recipients of gospel generosity or gospel hospitality from those in our church, then praise God. Praise God for that. And then now go and do likewise. And lastly, we are given an example, a good example, of what this grace-inspired, gospel-fueled action looks like. Lord knows some of us need clear examples, so He's given us one. Verse 36, thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here we are introduced to Barnabas, the well-known companion of Paul, and we are presented with his encouraging example of generous, gospel-fueled action. Well, first of all, what do we know about Barnabas? Well, his name is Joseph, but the apostles called him Barnabas, son of encouragement. Isn't that a great name? I know we just got through the latest round of babies arriving here at Cent Church, but this one might be a good one to submit for that next round, just saying. It means son of encouragement. Everybody loves an encourager, don't they? Everybody wants to be around an encourager. When you're going through something, it is so much better to speak with someone who encourages you with the word of God or a prayer or an encouraging word rather than someone who's just ready to commiserate with you and tell you more about how terrible your situation is, right? We like to be encouraged. We need to be encouraged because we're prone to becoming discouraged. That's why the Bible commands us to encourage one another and build each other up. It's one of the one another's that we are to do for one another. Barnabas was an encourager. Are you? You should be. Yeah. What else do we know about Barnabas? He was the cousin of Mark, we're told in Colossians 4. And here we're told he was a Levite. So he's of the tribe of Levi and a native of Cyprus. Cyprus was a prominent island in the late Roman Empire. It was located up in the northeast corner of the Mediterranean Sea. But now here, we see him, he's not in Cyprus, but a member of the church in Jerusalem. And apparently he's a man of some means. He owns a field, which is significant because as a Levite, as per the law of Moses, Levites did not receive an inheritance in the land from the Lord, as they were set apart to serve the Lord, and he was to be their inheritance. So we don't know if this property was in Cyprus or if he had acquired some land in Israel since coming to Jerusalem. But what we do know is that the son of encouragement provides an ideal example of living out his gospel conviction within this early community of believers. He's got this field, and he sells it off, and then he goes and lays the proceeds at the apostles' feet. He's saying, this is for the Lord, for his kingdom, for his people. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he's eager to give up earthly riches in order that he may obtain heavenly ones. He sells land on earth knowing that he's just passing through on his way to a heavenly land whose king is Jesus and where he has promised a great inheritance of riches in glory. And being a Levite and being from Cyprus, that'd make him a Hellenist and likely never serving in the temple. And yet now here he is serving the Lord in a new spiritual temple, a temple of people called by his name from every nation, tribe, and tongue. A temple that has Christ as its cornerstone. And in his service to Christ, he exemplifies and lives out a spirit-filled, gospel-centered, radical life to the glory of God. He's a good example for us to follow as we see his generosity, his encouragement, and his gospel conviction. Next week, Lord willing, we'll see the opposite kind of example, a bad one, as we look at Ananias and Sapphira, who didn't live with this conviction, but attempted to deceive with their action. Now, we see this example of Barnabas in the early church as radical because it is so far outside the realm of what we would consider as normal, right? And yet for these early Christians, this was just them living out their love for Christ through their care and generosity for one another. This is just a part of them doing the one another's for one another. They were generous because Christ was generous with them. They loved one another because Christ loved them first. They took action on their gospel convictions because they understood that their lives were not their own. They were bought with a price, the precious blood of Jesus. This was their perspective. It is to be ours as well. In fact, this is similar to how the Apostle Paul laid it out in 2 Corinthians 9, where he goes into the collection of funds through generous giving for the church in Jerusalem. You can study this passage on your own, but I found it interesting that we see a lot of the same principles involved there that we do here. In verse 7 there, it talks about each must give as he has decided in his heart. There's that generous conviction. It talks about that comes from your confession of the gospel of Christ. So it's coming from the gospel. And then it says, because of the surpassing grace of God upon you. It's all because of grace. And we'll see next week that when the church lived this way, it stands out. Satan certainly took notice and then sought to sow discord through the dishonest sacrifice of Ananias and Sapphira. But this kind of living, this perspective, will be apparent. It'll be apparent to the saints, to our community around us, to the enemy, and certainly to our Lord. And if you're sitting here this morning thinking, Eric, amen, this is my gospel perspective, well, then this is an encouragement to you to continue on, to continue without wavering in living a life centered around Christ, to stay on mission for the gospel, giving freely and generously as a good steward of what has been entrusted to you. And if you're like me, and you have from this study been convicted and found areas in need of repentance, areas where your time or your possessions have centered around something other than the gospel, if you've identified complacency in taking action or areas in your life lacking in generosity and good stewardship, then come to the Lord in repentance, seeking a renewed fervor and strengthening of that gospel conviction. And then remember the great grace that he has for you, the grace to restore and strengthen and use you as his spirit-filled witness, as a part of his growing kingdom. Remember the great grace he showered upon you and continues to show you day after day, days where that grace is sufficient as you fulfill your calling to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which isn't radical, but is reasonable service. And remember that this living with unified gospel conviction is an act of immense grace, which should radically drive us to generous action. It's radical in how it appears to the world, but simply generous because of the generous gift of salvation we ourselves have received. May we too be stirred from our complacency. May God light a fire in our hearts because we too are spirit-filled witnesses, part of a community of people who together owe all that they have to their Lord and King Jesus. Focus your lives on Christ. Center them and everything you have around the gospel. Glorify the King for the grace that he has shown you, and take generous action for the Lord that our faith may be proven and our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ blessed and our Lord and King glorified.